This morning we will be reading from Jeremiah and from Romans. This is before we have our message this morning by Doug Kaufman. From Jeremiah. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty. And at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn, and the heavens grow dark. From Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For it is in this hope that we are saved. By hope it is seen that By hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we have hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Doug, I am eager to hear your message this morning. And Doug can introduce himself and who he is aligned with. Let's have a prayer. God Almighty, we do pray for Doug. We pray for our congregation. Open our minds, Lord, and guide us by your Spirit to hear your word. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Yes, it's good to be here with you. I'm Doug Kaufman, and I was pastor of Benton Mennonite Church in Goshen, Indiana for 23 years. It's my home congregation. Before that, I was pastor of Forest Hills Mennonite Church. That's when Roy Bender was here at Whitmer Heights. I knew him a bit from that. And I am now the executive director. So after about 30 years of pastoring, I'm now the executive director of the Anabaptist Climate Collaborative that works at helping Christians think about how we can engage on climate change. And I got started in all this by baptizing people in the Elkhart River, which sometimes is too poopy. I guess I shouldn't say that from the pulpit. Too much manure for safe baptism. So one of the most read Bible verses on Bible Gateway, an internet-based Bible, is Jeremiah 29:11. You probably know it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And you can see why it's popular. It's beautiful and hopeful. And yet, to me, it's a bit of an irony that this passage comes from Jeremiah, who's sometimes called the weeping prophet. His book contains bitter complaints against God, stark judgment against the people of Israel for their social and structural sins. So while this passage, 29:11, offers hope and comfort to those who are afraid and despairing, I think it's worth noting that for Jeremiah, hope and comfort are hard won. He had to go through a process to get there. It comes out of suffering and despair. Jeremiah witnessed death and destruction beyond anything that I can imagine. The passage that was read earlier from Jeremiah actually begins with him describing how his heart is pounding in his chest, about to burst because he's so afraid as he hears the war trumpets of the enemy that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Too often we skate past the warnings to find only the ones that comfort. And to me, at least, one of the more chilling laments is the one that was read today. Because it's a lament just not about, it's not just about personal suffering, but it's about the whole creation. And as you go through this scripture, it's almost as if Jeremiah is reversing Genesis 1. It's the same wording. The earth has become waste and void again. The same wording that was used in Genesis 1 before God began to create. The light, the first words of God's creation, is gone. The mountains quake. The fruitful world becomes a desert. The birds of the air are gone and there is no one. Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says that it's as if Jeremiah knew about global warming. And Brueggemann believes that prophets like Jeremiah can teach us about facing our reality, living into our grief about that reality, and emerging with hope. I believe the words of Jeremiah and Paul can inspire us as we face the realities of our climate-changing world. Now, Jeremiah spoke in a context where many false prophets assured the people of Israel that they would be okay. Nothing was wrong. God would not allow an enemy army into the city. Jeremiah complained, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And he advises the people, do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah says, for if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. The rulers of the time and the other prophets wanted the people to believe that because of the temple, because the true God dwelt there, that they didn't have anything to worry about. It was a kind of a guarantee of their security. God will not allow us to suffer. But that army did breach those walls, and that army destroyed that temple in the lifetime of Jeremiah. So sometimes I hear something similar today when it comes to climate change. People want to believe that God will protect us from the natural consequences of our behavior. God will not allow us to suffer for a lifestyle that pollutes the earth, that contaminates the air and water, that's increasing the temperature of our atmosphere. I once met Mark Steeg from the Marshall Islands. He was in Goshen visiting the family of his wife, whose father is an American Mennonite and her mother was Marshallese. The Marshall Islands are perhaps best known for the 67 nuclear tests the U.S. Army did there after World War II that led to diseases and birth defects from nuclear waste. And that's a waste that's now at greater danger of contamination as the sea levels rise. That sea level rise also makes the Marshall Islands a disappearing nation. And as people lose land, they have to move to other places throughout the world. And how do you preserve your culture when you're dispersed throughout the world and no longer connected to the land that nurtured it? And Mark told me about a time he spoke to his priest. And his priest said, God will not allow the Marshall Islands to disappear. I sometimes hear stories like this, someone telling me that God won't allow the climate to change. But usually it's a North American who wants to deny that we are complicit in making it happen. They don't want us to change. Mark's story stood out to me because this was someone who was more a victim than an offender. Because the Marshall Islands contribute very little to climate change. So the reality we live in is that the world is warming. It's warmed about 2.5 degrees Fahrenheit since the 19th century when we began keeping records and burning fossil fuels in earnest. And if that number surprises you, it's because usually the number you hear in the media is in Celsius, even though most Americans don't actually use Celsius. 2023 was the warmest year on record. That's not surprising. The 10 warmest years on record are the last 10 years. And so just think about that a bit, because what that means is that unless we make significant changes, this year will be one of the coolest years for the rest of our lives. It was in 1856 that an American scientist, Eunice Foote, first discovered that carbon dioxide and water vapor cause air to warm in sunlight. And indeed, you can track on the graphs as carbon dioxide has increased, so have global temperatures. As we've increased carbon dioxide by things like burning fossil fuels, but also cutting down trees contributes to this, concrete contributes to this, making agriculture more dependent on carbon. This is just part of our scientific reality about how God has created the world. The vast majority of climate scientists agree that humans are causing our planet to warm, and this causes longer periods of drought, more intense storms that cause flooding, sea levels to rise, which in itself causes hurricanes to be more destructive, and more heat waves. All this means greater suffering for our fellow humans in the paths of these storms, those who suffer because of the unpredictability of agriculture and so suffer hunger, those who lose their lives and homes because of the destruction. Among the causes of so many deaths in a heat wave are older people who live alone without air conditioning, and they just die alone. As I noted in talking about the Marshall Islands, often those who suffer the most are the least responsible for the problem. The poorest often suffer the worst. The equatorial zones that have done very little to contribute to the problem have suffered greatly. Climate refugees must leave places that can no longer support them. And the problem of sea level rise is not just a Pacific Island problem. I have a Mennonite colleague who worked in the Chesapeake Bay area with African American communities. As the Chesapeake Bay rises, their land is becoming unusable. And in many cases, this is land that they first got after the Civil War. And because of the way government aid works, they aren't able to get help in preventing this from happening. Their land is just being consumed by the water. So I feel Jeremiah's lament in my own bones. I see the fruitful land becoming a desert. I see how the birds of the air are disappearing. A recent study was completed. We've lost about 3 billion birds since 1970. That's 30%. All these things together cause me to be sad. And so we come to the importance of just recognizing our grief for what is happening to our world. Any of us paying attention to the broader natural world have seen changes that are disturbing. And I think, though, that if we can live into that grief, bring God into that, trust in the Spirit to work with us in that grief, that God can do new and good things with it. This is the theology I find in our passage from Romans, where the Apostle Paul names how suffering and creation are intertwined. I started my theological studies at Fuller Seminary and was privileged to be taught Anabaptist theology by a Baptist rather than a Mennonite, James William McClendon, Jr. And he connected his theology of creation to Hans Hut, an early Anabaptist who wrote in 1526 about the gospel of all creatures. This gospel brought together the suffering of Christ and the suffering of all creatures. When a creature becomes prey for another, when it gives its very life for food for another creature, they give their life for the other. And for Hood, this is the pattern of Christ in the crucifixion, that Christ gives his life for us. So when Hood talks about the members of Christ, he means all creatures throughout creation, not just humans, not just Christians, and not just Mennonites. Christ is present in all creation. And so based on this, McClendon taught me that to create is to suffer. Suffering and creation go together. But this doesn't leave us without hope. By linking the suffering of creation with the suffering of Christ, we find hope for ourselves and the rest of creation. It's a suffering mixed with hope. The longing in the suffering is like the longing of a mother giving birth, Paul says, who expects a child at the end of her pain. Hope, Paul says, is about what we do not see, perhaps what we can't even imagine. So we need the Spirit to pray for us even when we don't know how. This is a hope beyond hope, a hope against hope, as Paul calls it in Romans 4. For Hoot, it was important to think about this as an internal process as well that we need to do inside of ourselves to help us follow Jesus. This is discipleship, learning to follow Christ by purging ourselves of greed and pride. So naming and confronting reality as we best understand it rather than how we would like it to be is the first step to finding the good news. And good news is a deeper good news if we recognize the bad news. This may mean times of suffering and sorrow, but suffering that leads to joy. So this is the kind of hope that I have, one that is founded in Christian faith. Hoping is also a part of Christian character. Even if we don't experience hope, even if we aren't feeling hopeful, we can still practice hope. We can continue to work at it even though it seems hopeless. And another helpful theologian for me, Willa Swenson Langell, reminds us not to confuse hope with assurance or expectation. Many want God to make some guarantee, but hope cannot be assured. Uncertainty is part of hoping, even when that hoping is based in the promises of God, because hope is a response to what we do not know. And we could perhaps also say that despair, which is how many people think about climate change, is also too certain. So our uncertainty about the climate future can be a good thing. Dr. Chris Johnstone noticed in his addiction work that he never could predict who was going to succeed and who was not going to succeed. And in his case, failure often meant death for these addicts. And so he couldn't predict it, but he saw it as a good sign if they were uncertain themselves about what would happen. If they were certain things would go well, then when they didn't go well, they struggled to rewrite things. They became complacent about things. But if they were certain that things would go badly, it would become a self-fulfilling prophecy. So our desire for certainty about the future, I think, is closely connected to our desire for control. Much of our abuse of the natural world is connected to our desire to control it. And I think we need to learn from God's creation, learn from our fellow creatures about wildness and how we can't control everything. And we need to put our lives in God's hands. A model of a kind of radical hope that reaches beyond what we can imagine is Plenty Coup, who became chief of the Crow Nation in 1878. His opening line is reminiscent of Psalm 137. He said, "When the buffalo went away, the hearts of my people fell to the ground and they could not lift them up again. After this, nothing happened." While the story seemed to have ended, Plenty Coup persevered and started to find hope through a dream that he received and started to talk to with the elders, and they helped him to interpret it. And he eventually wrote, "We must do what we can to open our imaginations up to a radically different set of future possibilities. I need to recognize the discontinuity that is upon me. I do have reason to hope for a dignified passage across this abyss because God is good. We shall get the good back, though at the moment we have no more than a glimmer of what that might mean." We don't maybe yet see the good, but we hope for it. So while I don't think we should think of God as somehow rescuing us for the predicament that we're putting ourselves into, I also don't think we should ignore the Spirit of life active in creation and how God is working in us and all creation. In the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, we see radical renewal. We see this actually in soil and the way that soil takes death and turns it into new life. I don't know exactly what the future holds. I know there will be problems, but I also know there will be resurrected joy. So this is my confession of hope, but I don't want to just end in generalities. I also want to give you specific reasons that I hope. I'm hopeful because faith communities are becoming more engaged in climate response. We are communal. We have ways of connecting people. We're actually a place where we as adults still get educated. That doesn't happen all that often. We engage people in suffering and hope. I've also learned to know wonderful people engaged in this work. People like Amy Hoosier, the sustainability coordinator at Camp Friedenswald, the Mennonite camp in Michigan. Wendy Jansen, a Mennonite pastor in Ontario. Sarah Augustine, a Puebla Indian in Yakima, Washington, and a Mennonite challenging the church on the doctrine of discovery. Avery Davis Lamb, the executive director of Creation Justice Ministries, who's brought together his degrees in both theology and ecology. All of these have been partners in my work at the Anabaptist Climate Collaborative, a difficult and very satisfying job at the same time that gives me hope. I find hope in driving my electric car. I recently replaced my old Nissan Leaf. It was only going about 40 miles on a charge with the Chevrolet Bolt. Electric vehicles really accelerate. They don't often talk about that. The costs keep coming down. It's easier to find places to charge, and the newer ones offer much more range. I find hope in becoming more of a vegetarian. That's one way to reduce the carbon footprint is to eat less meat. When I buy meat, I usually buy pasture-raised. I find hope from attending the climate summit that I attended yesterday here in Lancaster City. Sponsored by Millersville University and Regenol, an organization here in Lancaster focused on Lancaster County solutions to climate change. It's led by two Mennonites, Eric Souter and Lilani Richardson. And I find hope in an image that Eric offered us yesterday. He was reminding us that we have more opportunities now to work towards greater energy efficiency. There's more support for moving in that direction, support for churches and individuals, more funding. And he showed an image of someone trying to move a planet up a steep incline and how difficult that journey is. He said that's how it was, but he says increasingly it's more like a bike ride. So he showed a biker on a flat and long path. It was a long path ahead, but at least it was smooth. It wasn't going to take biking. I mean, it wasn't something that was going to be nothing to do. It was still going to take work. But we're picking up speed, and the way is no longer uphill. And I find hope in my work with Anabaptist Climate Collaborative. We develop emerging leaders with students and pastors. We help those leaders and find ways to inspire others to make changes in their lifestyles for the good of the planet and for all people. I'll also just say that I find hope, and this is going to be the odd one, I do find hope in talking to politicians. That's perhaps the most radical of the hopes because it's easy to be cynical about politics. Being involved politically, I think, is a good way to be involved, and it doesn't have to be partisan just because you're talking to a politician. I talk to all parties. A few years ago, I spoke with the office of my Senator Mike Braun about doing more to prevent climate change. And some months later, his office asked me to write a statement affirming his decision to be the Republican founder of the Bipartisan Climate Solutions Caucus. And then he asked me to support a bill helping farmers gain access to carbon markets through carbon sequestration practices on their farms. And I was glad to do that. So I invite you to consider what hopeful action you might take, what it is that the next step might be in your life. I'm happy to keep talking to you and your pastor about congregational responses to climate change. I encourage you to talk with and learn from Eric Souter and others at Regenol here in Lancaster. Wherever you are in the climate journey, take another step, big or small. No matter how far along you are, each of us can do more. What is the Spirit calling you to do? Amen.